Corinthians chapter 13. Just started verse 1 last time. This chapter could be entitled The Secret to Christianity. Could be entitled The Secrets of the Christian Way of Life, The Secret to Life, or The Value, the Virtue, and the Victory of Love. Here are the values in verses 1 through 3. Verses 4 through 7, you have the virtues of love, and verse 8 through 13, you have the victory of love. Now, before we start, I guess you should know something about the word love. We have one word in the English language for love. Everybody tries to translate the Bible into the modern language of today. Each time they translate it, it gets worse. It's further and further away from the original. The language of expression in English or Latin or whatever is not enough to explain what the Bible has to say. We have one word for love. Someone says to you, I love you, and the best thing you should do is run on the basis of what that person has as far as capacity is concerned. Another person says, I'll love you if you do this or that or the other thing, and then you do this, that, or the other thing, but then you don't, and so they no longer love you. Love is a relative word in the English language. I love you may mean a lot of things to a lot of people. The Bible is so accurate. You have such assurance and comfort from the Bible. There are many different words for love in the New Testament. One of the words for love in the New Testament is agape. When you look at the word love, sometimes it's agape love, A-G-A-P-E. You've seen that around quite a bit, agape love. Bumper stickers, T-shirts, everything else. But it's like that old song, What Is This Thing Called Love? I don't know if you ever heard it, and it came out around the 40s. Great tune. Everybody talks about love, but they don't know a thing about it. And they write it on their shirts, agape, and this and that and the other thing. Well, that's one word for love. And there's another word for love. It looks like that, philos. And as you can see, both of those are different, but the King James still calls this one love and still calls this one love. And how do you know the difference when it just says love? Then there's another Greek word for love, storge. And that looks like love in the English Bible also. Now you got three. Now, why three different words for love? Well, they have all different emphases. So that when you read the Bible in the original language, you know exactly what love the Holy Spirit's talking about. There's one word in the Greek language that's never used in the Bible for love. It's used in all kinds of literature, but never in the Bible, yet it's a bona fide Greek word for love. It's the word eros. And that's a word for love, but that's erotic in Greek literature, but this never appears in the Bible as you can understand. It wouldn't. Now you have agape love, you have philos love, you have storge. Storge love is no touching. That would be friendship. That would be a friend, that would be children, parents, stuff like that, but it could include others. Agape love is no touching, this is strictly mental attitude. When you say agape love, you're saying that you do not have any hatred in your mind at the time. You can't have hatred and love at the same time in your mind. They're antithetical. So agape love is always free from mental attitude sins. We'll see it in 1 John that we're studying on Sunday night. Love and hate are contrasted. And love is agape, and hate is a mental attitude sin. So this is strictly mental attitude. It doesn't mean that you gush over anybody. It's just your mental attitude. You're not angry. You're not bitter. You're not jealous. Void of mental attitude sins. Philos is a total soul rapport. Now, let me show you what Silas is. This is where you get married, right here. In your soul, you have self-consciousness, so does this person over here. In your soul, you have mentality, so does this person over here. Now, I know a lot of men do not think that women have a mind. But you have a mind in your soul, and so does a man. The reason why most men do not think that women have a mind is because most women do not think the way the man wants them to think. So consequently, they come up with the conclusion she does not have a mind. Or sometimes they say she's a mindless idiot. But ladies, you do have a mind. And you do think. So this is where you do your thinking. Then you have volition and you have free will. And when someone asks you out, you say no. And you hang up. That would be 99.9-tenths of any guy that asked you out in the 20th century. Whether it was boots or a belt or a bottle. No. And you can be more emphatic if you want to. Then you have emotions, and men have emotions too. Sometimes I see more men emotional than women. Sometimes women. And you have emotions, and this is where you appreciate certain things. You appreciate the fact that the Dolphins have won 6 games and have lost none. That's Miami Dolphins. You don't? Okay. I do. You appreciate scenery. You appreciate good music. Pavarotti, for example. I know you all enjoy him. You don't? You're missing something good. Emotions are where you appreciate things. Conscience. You all have a conscience. Conscience means norms and standards. Your norms and standards may differ than mine, but you have norms and standards, and I do too. I don't believe in telling someone that you're going to be someplace and don't show up. I don't believe that you should promise someone something and then back out. I don't believe that you should do something with someone and then tell someone else about it. I don't believe, for example, that you should strike a woman, even though they need it. I just don't believe it. I think there's a way to get around it. We all have norms and standards. Self-consciousness is where you're aware of things around you. Mentality is where you think. Volition is where you make decisions in life. You decide certain things, like you decided to come tonight. Emotions is where you appreciate coming and hear the Word of God. Conscience is this where you have norms and standards. Now, we also have an old sin nature, and that's here. Now, if you're in fellowship, then the old sin nature is frustrated. If you're out of fellowship, then the old sin nature is in control of your life. Now, agape love is right here, mental attitude. It's one facet of the soul. Thinking. Silas love is total soul. All the facets. Now I'll show you how Silas works. Into your soul comes the Word of God, and in your self-consciousness, you're aware of this other person over here. Have you ever met a person that was so in love with himself that he had no room for you? Well, that would be a person who doesn't have this Silas type of love, because the other person is more important than he is. That's Silas. You esteem the other person over yourself. We'll see that in 1 Corinthians 13. Love esteems the other person over self. So in your self-consciousness, you're aware of this person over here. Consequently, you're thinking about this person over here. As a result, you make decisions for this person over here. And you appreciate this person over here. And their norms and standards line up with yours. Now, Philos Love says, then this person is thinking about you. And this person is aware of you. This person is making decisions for you. This person appreciates you. Their norms and standards line up with you. That's total soul rapport. That's Philos. The whole thing. But only this is agape. Because it's strictly mental attitude, void of mental attitude sins. This whole chapter is talking about agape love right here. Now, agape love is Galatians 5:22 and 23, where it says, the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's agape love. And then Romans 5:5 says, the love of God, agape love, which is shed abroad in our hearts by means of the Holy Spirit, that's the filling of the Spirit also, both of those verses. So that if you're in fellowship, you will be producing agape love. It doesn't mean touching or hugging. Mental attitude. Void of mental attitude sins. That's this whole chapter. Well, that's why I said this is the secret to Christianity. Now, the chapter is talking about different gifts. But suppose you have a certain gift and you're out of fellowship, it's not functioning. So what's more important? Fellowship. And then your gift will function. So verse 1, we see one of the values of love. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity. You see that word charity? Now, if I had a knife, I would cut it out, because it's not charity. It's agape love. Charity in the English language means be charitable to someone. That's not what that means. You know, United Front would be charitable. Horrible, but charitable. So the word there is love. But though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. In other words, that would be a person out of fellowship. And they're making a lot of noise, but it doesn't mean anything, like a huckster. And we concluded at this verse, and it says, of men and angels, which indicates that angels have language also. And so it's talking about powers on earth, men, and the heavenly utterances also, angels. In other words, you're a dead instrument without the filling of the Holy Spirit. You can have all the gifts in the world, but if you're out of fellowship, they're not functioning. You're just like a sounding brass cymbal. Nothing. A lot of noise, but nothing. Now we start tonight in verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains. Now here's the inconsistency here. The second verse says, and have not love, I am nothing. And yet this second verse, love, is the same as the first verse, charity. Now do you think it would be proper for me to say that this translator is out of it? How can you translate verse 1, agape, charity, and verse 2, agape love? Now you tell me. But people read commentaries and they take Dr. So-and-so's advice, but they never study. I learned a verse a long time ago that has caused me a great deal of time. Years ago in a seminary, and it said, study to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, the first word was the toughest. Study to show thyself approved. You know, we all have the all-American itch. Everybody wants to get there, but they don't want to pay for it. Study. You have to study. But people are too lazy. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And again, the expression, have not love, means a believer out of fellowship. If you're out of fellowship, you're nothing. Now, you have eternal life. You're going to heaven when you die. You've accepted Christ as your Savior. But while you're here on this earth, this is a commentary. If you're out of fellowship with the Lord, it's not worth it to waste your time being out of fellowship in time. 1 John 1:9 tells you, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and you're back in fellowship. Now, the gift of prophecy would be forth-telling the things of the Lord. The gift of knowledge is the gift of investigation that determines the mysteries. Able to do all that, if a person is able to do that, even more, faith, as it were, to move mountains, but are out of fellowship, have not love, I'm nothing. Now, these, in verse 2, are superior gifts to verse 1. Mysteries are the great truths of divine purposes and dealings as made known by the Holy Spirit to believers only. Now, the word faith, I had a professor in seminary that every time he saw the word faith, wherever it was, he always went into a salvation campaign. But there are more times in Scripture that the word faith is talking to people who are already saved. It's not salvation faith. So you're talking about believers here. So this is not faith in Christ to be saved again. They're already saved. Now this is not saving faith, but this is the exercise of your faith as a believer. This is putting your faith in the Word of God, claiming the promises of God. This is the supernatural power of faith so exercised as to remove mountains. And you can compare the Lord's words with this in Matthew 17, verse 20 and 21. You say, well, you know, I practiced this verse up in Colorado one time. And I went out to the mountains and I said, I have faith, move mountain. And the mountain didn't move, and the Bible doesn't work. The Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it was written. A mountain isn't Pike's Peak. You know, that's not what it is. Mountains are commonly spoken of as representing great difficulties in life, something that you can't get over yourself. You can't get through it, over it, or around it. Whatever it is, it may be a person, it may be a situation, it may be some experience. In other words, when you put your faith in the promises of God, that can move that difficulty away. God can do that. And I want you to notice the apostle's statement here, verse 2, I am nothing. And here, the literal translation is, I am of no value at all. In other words, you're of no value at all if you're a believer and you're out of fellowship. Paul doesn't imply that he received all these gifts himself, but he simply states that if he should have them all, but should not have love, he would be valueless. When you're out of fellowship, why, you're living just like an unbeliever, and that would be valueless. And here the contrast is stronger than the one in verse 1. In verse 1, Paul asserted that he would at least be something, even though he lacked love. He would say he'd be like a clanging cymbal. That's at least something. In verse 2, he says, I'd be nothing. And then after he lists the gifts here which surpass tongues, that's the subject, he states that he would be nothing if he would be without love. In other words, the highest gifts do not in themselves lend any dignity to any person. One person says they have the gift of this, and this person has the gift of that, like it lends some dignity to that person. Oh, God sovereignly bestows the gift. But you see, you can have a certain gift and be out of fellowship, you'd be absolutely nothing. There's no dignity in the gift. You didn't earn it, deserve it. God graciously gave it to you. Now you get the gift and you take it and you put it under the pillow because you're out of fellowship and you're not functioning your gift. What good is it? Verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Again and again, the whole thing, have not love, same word to God thing. Talking about a believer in fellowship. In other words, if he bestows all his goods to feed the poor, he's out of fellowship, he gives all his substance to feed the poor, gracious sacrificial giving, and though he gives his body to be burned, sacrifice himself, and is out of fellowship, it profiteth me nothing. In other words, giving the way of everything. It's a fine thing to do if a person does that. And if my conviction carries me further, not only to give of my substance, but to give my body to be burned. That's total sacrifice. And have not love, it profits me nothing. Can't add to that or further interpret this verse. That's it. Everything up to this point seems to be fine. In other words, verse 1, the voice of eloquence. The gift of foretelling the will of God, prophecy. The ability to peer into the mysteries and come to understand them. Even the ability to exercise faith in the promises of God so as to remove mountains. The activity in an individual life that bestows everything in order to the feeding of the poor. And conviction that carries me so far as martyrdom, and it's all nothing. It does not avail. So here are gifts of ministrations, superior even to the preceding ones of tongues and instruction. And the word give here means to give portions of food. It's an interesting word for give. Again, there are a lot of different words for give in the Greek language, but this one comes up with something interesting. Here's one word for give, doron. That's usually used, but here is one that's very interesting. P-S-O-M-I-Z-O. And that's the word give here, and as you can see, it's different than this one. And when you look up this word in your concordance or your dictionary, it means to give portions of food. And it's found in other passages of Scripture, Romans 12:20, and it's used often in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, and it's the equivalent of the word for manna. In the Old Testament, the word is manna. The Greek equivalent is this word here. That would be found in the Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3 and 16. So this means the giving of a portion of food. Now, the translator messed up again because he put in a word here that doesn't appear in the original language. There is no word in the original text for the word poor. Someone just put it in. It's not in the original and should read like this. If all my possessions I dole away in giving food. That's a sentence that has no connotation about poor whatsoever. Now, this is one kind of self-sacrifice. If you give all your goods to feed people. The other one is voluntarily submitting to the most painful death of burning the body. In many pagan devotions, these devotees manifest the acme of religious heroism by setting fire to themselves in the middle of the street. Not too long ago, a couple of years ago on TV, we saw some Jap or Chinaman crossing his legs in the middle of a street in China or Japan and put kerosene on and lit himself up, all for the name of Buddha. Though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. This guy was lost without Christ, let alone being in fellowship. Indians do this. They go out in a reservation. They have a peyote seed, which is early American drugs. And they chew on this and they get crazy. And they dance around a maypole and hook fish hooks into their skin and rip their skin trying to gain access to karma. Though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me anything. Gandhi is another one of these characters. It fasted and gave up this and sacrificed and went straight to hell without Christ, no matter how many of you enjoyed the movie. And I had Christians tell me he was a Christian. He was lost. He rejected Christ as his Savior. Christians make a big thing out of him because he sat on pins and needles and didn't eat food. We have lost sight of Jesus Christ. You can't give things away to gain access to God. You can't mutilate or burn your body and gain entrance into heaven. The gate has already been opened. Jesus Christ has accomplished it. You can't add to it. Just accept it. The phrase here that it says, I give my body to be burned and have not love. Now, there are three results from the various suppositions here. Verse 1 says, I give out nothing. Though I speak with eloquence and have not love, I give out nothing. Verse 2 says, I am nothing. Verse 3 says, I gain nothing. Now, that's three nothing believers right there. The exercise of the gifts accomplishes something in each case. Without the filling of the Spirit of love, he who exercises them is himself of no value. So Paul thought of the worst that could happen, both with regard to possessions, give all your possessions away, and with regard to your own personal body, total destruction of it. But all that suffering does not profit without love. Love is rewarding, valuable. There is value in love. And this is the reverse of chapter 3, verse 15. So consequently, from the negative paragraph, we draw the positive conclusion. Many, many times in Scripture, the negative sets up the positive. You may not know what it is, but you'll always know what it isn't. And so he's saying, this isn't it. This isn't it. This isn't it. Now you draw a positive conclusion. What is it? Well, when love is the motive in every case, all this becomes power. You take the speaking, you take the giving, you take the sacrifice. When love is a motivation, then you have power. If love is the motivation of speech, if love is the motive for the foretelling of the will of God, if love is that which investigates the mysteries, in order to understand, if love is the power of faith, if love lies behind the act of giving, if love carries me to the martyr's death, then these things are of supreme value. But without it, they're noise, excitement, of no value. They're all self, self, self. Though I give my body to be burned, though I give all my possessions, though I speak, it's all self. And the many born-again believers who have eternal life and they're just functioning out of their old sin nature, me, 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 the whole way. Now here is Christianity. See, that's why later on the Holy Spirit says the greatest of these is love. And when you read that, you thought, oh, it's just so nice to be nice to everybody. That's what he means, hug. Not what he's talking about at all. Not faith. Some say faith. You ask someone what's the greatest, they'll say faith. Not here, Paul spoke and included faith, and still the greatest is love. Filling the Spirit is the greatest. He says, if I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not love, I'm nothing. Then he contrasted them and said, now abideth faith, hope, and love. And without a moment's hesitation, the decision is made. He says, the greatest of these is love. And you might think that this is Paul's strong point, so he recommends it. No, it's the Holy Spirit's strong point. See, a lot of times people say that Paul said this, and this is Paul's opinion, and this is Paul's strong point. Well, we all forget about the fact that God, the Holy Spirit, so inspired the authors of Scripture that God's completed all-comprehensive word is coming through, and that the individual is just an instrument. It's not Paul's words. It's God's words coming through Paul. Again, it's the message, not the man. That's why John the Baptist said, I am a voice crying in the wilderness. You can't see a voice. It was the message of the man. So some people say, well, this is Paul. Peter said the same thing. But it wasn't Peter. It was the same Holy Spirit. And Peter said, above all things, have fervent love among yourselves. Above all things. Fervent love among yourselves. Are you in fellowship? And that person's in fellowship. And then John takes it another step further. And we'll study it. And John says, God is love. So the Holy Spirit uses all three of them, hitting it with a different emphasis. And remember the mark which Paul made elsewhere in Galatians when he says, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now you mean to tell me that if you act nice to someone, quote, as we say, love them, that that's the fulfilling of the law? No, unbelievers can love other people. Unbelievers can, they can't fulfill the law. The filling of the Spirit is the fulfilling of the law. Romans chapter 8. Do you ever think of what he meant in those days? Men were working their way to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And they were keeping hundreds and 10 other types of commandments which they had manufactured out of them. Christ said, I'm going to show you a more simple way. It was the Mosaic law. You're under a higher law, the filling of the Spirit law. And you can see for yourselves how true that is. He said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. If an individual loves the Lord, you will not be required to tell him to have no other gods before me. If you're married to someone, and that's the person that's for you, you don't have to tell that person don't have anything to do with anyone else. There's no room for anyone else. Love is the fulfilling of that law. Take not his holy name in vain. Would you ever dream of taking his name in vain if you loved him? Of course not. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Would you be glad to dedicate one day, as it were, in seven, more exclusively to the object of your affection? Love would fulfill all these laws regarding the Lord. You wouldn't have to be told to honor your father and your mother if you love them. You wouldn't have a problem with that. You wouldn't have to be told not to murder if you love the person you were facing. You wouldn't insult a person if you told them not to steal, if love was their motivation. How can you steal from someone you love? Will a man rob God? How could you bear false witness against your neighbor if you love them? If you love them, it would be the last thing that you would ever do. And you never dream of coveting something that belonged to a beloved neighbor. You'd rather that they possess it than you. Love is the fulfilling of the law. It's a rule for fulfilling all rules. When you're in fellowship as a believer, you fulfill everything. Because now the filling of the Holy Spirit produces the character of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ is on this earth, the Holy Spirit controls him all the time. Now you're on this earth and the Holy Spirit controls you. It's the same thing. Same impact. Now, this is the new commandment then for keeping all the old commandments. 1 John 3:22, this is the commandment that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and love one another. Salvation and the filling of the Spirit. This is Jesus Christ's own personal secret to the Christian way of life. When you go to the 14th chapter of Corinthians, you link that up with what Paul said in the close of the 12th chapter. In the 14th chapter, we see that love does and how all these things become a value of real dynamic energy and force as there's love. Now we come to the virtue of love. The first three verses talk about the value. Now we come to the virtue, or we can change the word and say Paul describes the fruitfulness of love. And this is the central passage. Notice that Paul here gives us a double seven. There are 14 things that he says here. But unquestionably, there is a differentiation. Look at them in this way. In the first, we have a description of the effect of love upon the individual under the mastery of love. That's the first seven. In the second seven, the value of love is seen in its relationships. First, personal, then relative. Let's bear in mind as we look over the passage that the individual is always seen And love is acting in an individual in relationship to others. And when we look at the relative declarations, we see the outcome of love mastered personally. What does love do to the individual? Well, in every case, we see the individual who is love mastered acting towards other people. Verse 4, love suffereth long and is kind. Now, don't hurry over that particular verse. This is the distinguishing quality of love. Not merely that it suffereth long, but is being kind. Love never says, for example, okay, now that's twice. Third time, it's over. You know, people who say, well, that's twice. Once more, you've had it. In other words, love doesn't say, okay, I'll give you two chances. But if you do it the third time, it's it. Love does not end on the third. Once Peter thought, first Pope, thought he had reached a great height when he had overreached that popular statement when he said, oh, he thought it was so great. How often, Lord, shall I forgive my brother? Until seven times? Great, huh? For a pope to say? The Lord laughed at the first pope and said, I do not say seven times, but 490 times. King James says 70 times seven. But with the new Matthew missed it. That's 490. Paul says, well, Lord, I give him seven times? Yeah. 490 times, Peter. How would you like to deal with a pope like that? Love suffereth long and is kind. This is the overplusage, which is the characteristic of love. There's a wonderful illustration in what Jacob said about one of his sons. You know, there's a great genealogy in the 12 sons of Jacob, and each one of them has a name, and each one of them teaches the principle of the Word of God. And Jacob said about one of his sons, he said, Joseph is a fruitful bough, B-O-U-G-H. In case you don't know what a bough is, that's part of a tree, a limb of a tree, a bough. Joseph is a fruitful bough, a fruitful bough by a fountain. His branches run over the wall. You can just see a wall and a tree there, and the branch is running over the wall. Now that's picturesque Hebrew language. His branches run over the wall. He has something for the person next door. Esteeming the other person, you see it? Something for the outsider. He just doesn't keep it in his backyard. See, he's got it going over for someone else. Now, that's a great poetic declaration here. Love suffereth long and is kind. So this section begins with a striking contrast to the preceding, and it gives us an enumeration of the character and value of the indispensable virtue. The Apostle Paul personifies love in verses 4 through 8. See, he says, love is long-suffering. Long-suffering is that quality of self-restraint in face of provocation which does not hastily retaliate or promptly punishes. It is the antithesis of anger. It is used of the Lord in Exodus chapter 34, 6. In Romans 2, 4 and 1 Peter 3, 30. Long-suffering is the passive quality that does good and bestows. So Paul, in the first three verses, used the first person of singular, but he no longer uses the first person of singular, but enumerates the works love performs. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. You can't be in fellowship and have pride, see? You can't be in fellowship and envy. It's a mental attitude scene. See, love envieth not. Love is a filling of the spirit. Void of mental attitude sins. Envy is mental attitude sins. Love is not proud, but love doesn't go for proud, vaunting itself up. If you're proud or you vaunt yourself up, you're out of fellowship. It's not puffed up. So next on the list we have love envieth not. This is to say the ear is never undervaluating itself because it is not the eye. See, we're talking about different members of the body. The ear is one member of the body and is rejoicing in the brilliance of an eye. It's not envying anything that someone else possesses. We're all members in the body of Christ. One member may differ from another member. And one member may have a different gift, but we're not jealous of each other member's gift or what have it. They're bestowed by the Lord, and they all work together for the whole body. Envy comprehends both envy and jealousy, and is translated both ways in the New Testament. The distinction lies in this, that envy desires to deprive another of what he has. And jealousy desires to have the same sort of thing for himself. Love does the very opposite of this. When you're in fellowship, it'll be just the opposite. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. When the Holy Spirit controls your life, there's no pride involved, you're not puffed up. To vaunt oneself is to parade oneself, imagining being superior over others. To puff oneself up is to manifest pride and self-esteem. This word is used quite a bit. Chapter 4, verse 6, 18 and 19. Chapter 5, verse 2. Chapter 8, verse 1. Envy strives for that which is incompatible with love. Envy and love are mutually exclusive. Envy would be a believer out of fellowship. Love would be a believer in fellowship. Love implies contentment. It causes someone to esteem someone else better than himself. Philippians 2:3. Vaunt and puff up was rampant in Corinth, who boasted in their pride. That was chapter 4, 1 Corinthians. Love cannot do such a thing, and consequently the Corinthians in their boasting are not in harmony with love and are not in fellowship. It's noteworthy that Paul, instead of speaking of human beings and of their love, rather he speaks of love itself. Perfect love is his subject, and its qualities he depicts. This is then love personified. For after all, it's love which manifests itself in human conduct, even though it's never perfect in human life. Christian love is witnessed in the Christian life. And the Corinthians should search themselves, Paul is saying, to see if they are ruled by that Christian love. In this part of the chapter, love is especially love to one another. Now, the spectrum of love, if you want to call it that, has 9 ingredients. One of them is patience. Patience is then love suffering long. Another one is kindness, and that means that love is genuinely kind. Another one is generosity. Generosity means that love envieth not. Humility is love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Courtesy doth not behave itself unseemly. Unselfish seeketh not her own. Good temper is not easily provoked. Boy, that's a tough one. How many people have you met who are easily provoked? I know one fellow, all I have to say is one word to him. It's a decent word. And he just goes crazy. Blow him right out of fellowship any minute. Easily provoked. The word is disappointed. I said, I am thoroughly disappointed. And blows him right out of the saddle to know I'm disappointed. And he's easily provoked like that. Sincerity rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. These are all passages, by the way. Guilelessness thinketh no evil. Here are 9 ingredients For the filling of the Spirit, patience, love suffers long. Kindness is kind. Generosity, love envieth not. Humility, love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. That's grace-oriented. Courtesy doth not behave itself unseemly. Unselfishness seeketh not her own. Good temper is not easily provoked. Sincerity rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. And guilelessness thinketh no evil. Seven things that are unprofitable without love. What are they? One, speaking with the tongues of men and angels, verse 1. The gift of prophecy. Understanding all mystery. Understanding all knowledge. All faith. Bestowing all our goods. Martyrdom. Knowledge puffeth up. Love alone buildeth up. Beware of envy, Cain's envy, hatched Abel's murder. You like that sentence? Cain's envy hatched Abel's murder. Faith ends in sight, verse 13. Hope ends in presence. Love never ends. Faith keeps the most. Grace gets the most. Love works the most. Verse 5. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. This statement really pairs with the preceding one. The very rendering, behaveth itself seemly, includes all kinds of bad manners, and therefore includes also being puffed up. Seeketh not his own. Love does not pursue its own interests. If you're in fellowship and the Holy Spirit's controlling your life, you won't pursue your own interests. That was what those people were doing who were going to the law with one another in chapter 6. Self-seeking leads to division. Does not provoke easily represents no word in the original. There's no easily here, just not provoked. The meaning, it does not yield to provocation. Love is not aroused, actually, to a spirit of anger or bitterness by injury. Shakespeare hit on this. He said, love does not alter when it alteration finds. And we're saying here that love is not aroused to a spirit of anger or bitterness when it is injured, actual or imagined. Some people imagine that they're being injured. Thinketh no evil is actually taketh not account of evil, which signifies to reckon, whether by calculation or imputation. Love, when it has received an injury, does not put it down to the account of him who inflicts it so as to pay that person back. It harbors no resentment, bears no malice. You know, there's a tremendous principle in the Bible that you can really learn from children. You know what it is? Be children in malice. God said, be children in malice. Have you ever noticed when a child is angry at you or with you, they're over it in a second? And God says, you know, be just like that child. Be children when it comes to malice. Forget it. Don't harbor it. Love does not behave itself unseemly, which means love is always polite, love is courteous. If you're in fellowship, you'll have good manners. God, the Holy Spirit, doesn't have bad manners. You'll be courteous. It's not rough and brutal. Doesn't go about saying ugly things. Love does not do that kind of thing. Seeketh not its own. Love has a capacity of self-emptying. Seeketh not its own. Love is not provoked, no excuse here by adding easily. Not provoked, which means it's not exasperated. These are those things which love does to the individual. All the way through, it's the individual and his relationship to other people. But it's the individual. Christianity deals with the individual. And then Paul turns and shows a relative effect of love. Taketh not account of evil. Love does not keep a ledger. See, taketh not account of evil is a bookkeeping term in the ancient world. In fact, he's saying love does not keep a ledger in which to enter up wrongs to be dealt with someday later on. That's what this verse says. Love does not book them, mark them down, take account or keep record on evil things that are done to you. That's harboring things. Verse 6, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Now that last half of the verse is really it. If you're in fellowship, you'll be happy about the Word of God. You'll rejoice in it. If you're not, you won't. Love does not find joy in or over the wrongdoing of others. Rejoiceth not in iniquity. This is the meaning rather than not rejoicing when others suffer wrong. Instead of feeling any satisfaction concerning evil doing, love finds in truth a happy companion in its rejoicing. Truth here is personified, just like love is, and therefore is set in contrast to unrighteousness. All unrighteousness is the negate of truth. Love expresses itself in truth. And all conduct that satisfies love satisfies truth. Truth and righteousness are associated in Ephesians 5:9. So here is the joy of love. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but with the truth. Love and truth belong together. The one is the ethical, the other is the intellectual. Christ is a witness of truth. Love cannot be neutral. It takes sides. So if you don't keep a ledger in which you enter up things of wrong, you rejoice not in unrighteousness. That's the other side of the first. That's why you do not enter things up. Rejoice in truth is the reason for its inability to be glad in the presence of evil, but happy in the presence of God's truth. Verse 7, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Beareth some things, believeth a couple, hopeth one or two, endureth none. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. If you're in fellowship, this is the way it's going to be. You'll bear all things. You'll bear one another's burdens, and they'll bear yours. Believe all things. Have confidence in all things, and will endure all things. That's the filling of the Spirit. Love acts in both ways, bearing all things. That which covers both protects what is covered by keeping off all that is hostile. In doing so, endures the hostility. Believeth all things does not mean that it accepts as true all that is stated. Love is never taken in that way. It is, however, ready to impute the best motive even to the one whose act is unkind or detrimental. Bearing with evil conduct, it seeks to avoid undue suspicion. When there's an element of doubt as to the real intention, love decides to regard it as good and honest. Hopeth all things, love delights to entertain the best expectations. If there's absence of anything to prompt them, the hope is there. If conditions are adverse, love still hopes for the best. Either the hope meets with repeated disappointment, love waits on expectantly, and this is part of love's endurance, endureth all things. So love covers with silence and suppresses. Believe means to trust, so hope and faith arise from love. When we love someone, we trust them fully, we expect good things. If you don't trust someone, you can't love someone. If you don't trust someone, you can't receive anything from someone. Love enduring is an active sense, meaning overcoming all difficulties. Love is inventive. The scope of all things is naturally limited to that which love can and may suffer, as is clear from verse 6. Love beareth means that which includes things, excludes things. It's the idea of an umbrella that you put up and invite someone to its shelter from the rain. It's the roof put over the head, banner of love. Love acts as a roof over other people, shielding them from the storms as it sweeps by. Believeth all things. This is the absence of suspicion in nature. What a great thing that is. Some people are always suspicious. Love-mastered people are never suspicious. Hopeth all things. This is the optimism of love. In spite of all appearances, we hope for the best. Endureth all things, remains strong through all processes. So the double seven and the virtues of love are revealed, and Paul now comes to the victories of love. And everything is contained really in the first sentence, love never faileth. Love never fades. Love never withers. There's no such thing as a yellow leaf in love. Love is eternally young, eternally fresh. Love never faileth. Verse 8. Love never faileth, but whether there be prophecy, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall pass away, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish, but love never faileth. Where is the emphasis here? Is it on tongues? Is it on prophecy? No, they've passed away. That's what this verse says. What remains? The filling of the Spirit remains. Tongues is temporary. Prophecy is temporary. Love is forever. Now he shows by contrast the things that pass. Mark them. High things. They're not low things. Prophecies. Tongues and knowledge. Love never fails. But prophecies are done away with. Tongues have ceased since the canon of Scripture has been completed. It's good to remember that knowledge shall be done away. As the larger knowledge comes, the former and the lesser knowledge is superseded. Paul is careful to show what he means here, love never faileth. And this is not only a glorious declaration, it's also one of the most searching ones to the individual soul. If that be true, how much that we have thought about was actually love? Maybe what we call love should be called by some other name. But the final proof of love is in God. And there we are secure. His love never faileth. And the measure and strength of it can only be expressed by the expression that God so loved the world. And we only begin to appreciate the real significance of that so loved the world as we complete the sentence that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the love that never faileth. In the presence of it, we are sometimes almost afraid to call anything of ours love at all. When you think about the love of God that put his Son on the cross, and we use the term love, when you look at that, what is really our love compared to that? There's so much of selfishness lurking in our love, but not in his. We do so often love them that love us. And that's because they love us. Well, such love has its place, but there's neither merit nor praiseworthiness in it. Of such love, Jesus Christ says, what thanks have you which love those who love you? The love which God loves, the love which is shed abroad in our hearts, loves in spite of unworthiness, in spite of failure. That's the love which inspires and indeed couples and compels service. All the attitudes and habits and activities of such love are set forth in this wonderful chapter. The more we look at it, the more we feel how far we come short, that we are helpless, and that we can only love like that as the very love of God himself shall possess and master us. The fruit of the Spirit is love. The love of God which is shed and brought in our hearts by means of the Holy Spirit. You can have this love and you can have the result of it and the manifestation of it by being controlled by the Holy Spirit. Next time we'll take up verse 8, which is the third section from verse 8 through verse 13. The first showed you the valueness of spiritual gifts and charitable deeds where love is lacking. The second section enumerated the excellent qualities of love and its character and practice. Now the Apostle Paul predicates the permanency of love in contrast to the temporary inferior gifts like tongues. He contrasts the permanency of the filling of the Spirit with the temporariness of prophecy, tongues, and understanding. Now that's straight. That's clear, and that's what it's teaching. In other words, love abides time and eternity. Love never fails. Father, we just thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word. We're thankful for the clarity of the passage and the dogmatic statements that have been made here by the Holy Spirit. We're so thankful that we have believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who are so interested in the Word of God that they make sacrifices to come and hear it so we can have fellowship with you around the Word. We're just asking that you would provide what's ever necessary here for us individually and collectively in this church. That we be ever faithful in teaching the grace of God and the Word of God in such a manner.